Good morning, everyone. And a beautiful morning it is. Thank you, Pastor Brian. That was a great song. Yes. I've been a little under the weather, and 2 days ago I couldn't even talk, which I'm sure my wife appreciated. But I got my voice back a little bit today. I've tried to be as quiet as I can to prepare for this this message and be able to speak as clear as I can. So we are in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and today we're going to be going through verses 30 through 50. I've entitled this message, Humble Love, because as I read chapters 9 and 10, that is the theme of Mark here, is humility. The word humility over time has changed, and I would say rather significantly, so I will focus on that and explain the changes of humility. The definition of humility today from Merriam-Webster's dictionary is not thinking of yourself as better than other people or showing that you do not think of yourself as better. We would say that being humble is definitely from the heart. And it's always been that way. Even back in the 1800s, the definition was put a little differently. It says, putting others before yourself. So a little more positive look than the negative look of seeing yourself not as high as someone else or lowering yourself or such. When we think of humbleness, a lot of times we'll look on maybe what I would call a more shallow level. You know, we look at the way somebody walks, maybe certain things that they say, maybe the clothes that they have on or the car that they drive, and we would make judgments about them going, that person's probably not too humble. Or she never smiles. She's probably not very humble. She probably thinks a lot of herself. And we would think those things, and then sometimes we meet those people, or we get to know them, and you're like, yeah, I was totally wrong about them. They just like to dress really nice, or that's just the way they are. But what we'll see in the scriptures is that the term humility is vastly different than the way we see it today. And I think it's important that we see that. As we look through the chapters 9 and 10, and we're going over 30 through 50 today, as I read, you might think, wow, it's very disjointed. The little stories that Mark's telling seem to have nothing to do with each other. But understanding what the theme is, I think you'll see that they are really connected and that the Holy Spirit through Mark is making a very clear point in teaching us about humility. So if you would stand with me as I read verses 30 through 50. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, that is Jesus, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You may be seated. Now again, as we read through that, you're thinking, man, that seems to be all over the place. What is there a specific point? Is there a specific direction? And there is, and it is humility. Follow with me by way of introduction in your outlines. As Christ's public ministry in Galilee has ended, he now focuses his attention on the 12 and starts a series of lessons that we will begin to examine here as he prepares them for his coming death and resurrection. As a good teacher, he sees their lack and he fills the gap. The theme is humility. The first part of this is that they're traveling and he says, I don't want anybody to know. This is the time now, a couple months before his death on the cross, that he's now going to be focusing specifically on the 12 and teaching them the lessons that they need to fulfill the ministry when he's gone. And it's that is so powerful in what he teaches them, the things that they don't understand, the things that maybe we don't even understand today that Jesus sees, fills those holes and prepares them. Point number one. Well, I only got 3 points. I already got to point number one within the first 5 minutes. This is pretty, you think this is good. You're like, wow, Pastor Jeff's gonna be done in 20 minutes. Keep thinking that. No, this is not a long message because really the point is humility and us understanding humility and us seeing humility in Christ and what that looks like. Point number one, last place. Last place. I'll read verses 30 through 37 again quickly. Go ahead and remain seated. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So he's telling them, I'm going to die on the cross, guys. He's already told them that before. And the reason he's telling them that today is because it's very important. It is the word picture of what he's going to teach them. Watch what happens next. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them. So they get to where they're going, and Jesus asked them, hey guys, what were you talking about on the road down here? He already knew what they were talking about. But he asked them. And he asked them, and listen to this. They kept silent. They're like, why did they keep silent? For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now look, now just think about that for a minute. You're following Pastor Brian, you're following Pastor Bill, you guys are headed somewhere, and maybe there's a bunch of you guys and you're like, I want to be a deacon. What? I'm just, you know. It's like, man, I work way harder than Scott does. You know, just because Alan like stays after everybody leaves and locks all the doors, he doesn't do the heavy lifting. Yeah? I set up the chairs in the classrooms. He doesn't do that. He just locks doors. Now think about this. they're, I mean, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know exactly what they're saying. What's Peter saying to James or John? I don't know. But they're arguing about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest what? Disciple of Christ, right? Now you think, how childish. And you would be right. Absolutely. That's why they kept silent when Jesus said, hey, what were you guys talking about? Right? Wouldn't want to say anything either. This is the kind of argument you have when you're like 10. After that, you won't have that argument anymore. Now, you may think it silently, like I'm better than him and I work harder than that one, but you're not going to say it out loud. Like, let's all discuss it. But these grown men were discussing it. And we think, how crazy is that? It is. But if you understand where they were coming from, what their examples were, what they grew up with, we can understand a little more. This is what they grew up around. The religious elite, the ones before Jesus came onto the scene, the ones in the synagogues, here's the kind of things they did. When they wanted to call attention to their giving, like you guys just did, they'd blow a trumpet to let everybody know, I'm giving. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I should have tried that. I should have had a trumpet and went, and then so everybody would look at me. When the Jews fasted, they threw ashes on themselves and sat in public so everybody would know how holy they were for fasting. They had long prayers with endless repetition about how they honored God more than the next. They required the best seats in the house, front row, the best garb on, so everybody would know how religious they were. This was the spiritual model that these men grew up with. This is what they saw. And look, outside of the Orthodox Christian Church, you still see that a lot. In other religions, you see that a lot. In Roman Catholicism, you see that. It's very showy. And when you grow up in that and you think, well, that's what religion looks like. You know, it's the one who one-ups the other guy. Or look how holy he is because he's doing this or showing that. And that's what they grew up around. So, yeah, they were around Jesus for quite a long time at this point, but it was still ingrained in them. So to say, hey, look what I'm doing. Look how great I am. Deep-rooted. They grew up with that. First thing he mentions is his death. His death. And the reason that he's talking about his death is because now he's saying, hey guys, what were you talking about? Because you know, it wasn't very humble to talk about what you guys were talking about on who's the greatest. So just prior to that, he gives them an example. And you think, well, why does he do that? Why does he go, hey guys, I'm gonna be dying on the cross soon. And by the way, what were you talking about? Knowing what they were talking about. Because the death on the cross is the ultimate act of humility. It is the act of humility. It is the biblical definition of humility. And the biblical definition of humility, looking at the totality of Scripture, is putting others before yourself. That's humility. The reason we bow our heads in prayer to God is we're putting him above us, before us. Acts of love are humility. That is humility. Things that you do for others before yourself is humility. If your child is hungry and you are hungry, who gets the food? That's humility. That is what humility is. It's not, again, you can look at a person and go, well, I don't think they're humble. Why? Well, because look how they carry themselves. I was pulled into an office one time when I had a job in law enforcement, and my lieutenant sat me down and he goes, "You need to smile more." I mean, really, he said that to you. I'm like, what? He goes, "You need to smile more." And I'm like, "I do?" And he goes, "Yeah." And he said, "You're very officious." First time I heard that word. I'm like, "Officious? Is that like official?" And he goes, "No, it's like people think you're a jerk." I'm like, "Oh, okay." But hey, it was not the first time in my life that I had heard that. Some people are like, "Well, just get to know him, he really is." But it's like, you when you smile, you people are more open to you. They won't think negative things about you if you smile more. I mean, he was saying this to me, you know, and it was wise counsel. It was absolutely wise counsel. It was weird to me. I'm like, okay. So when I answer that 911 call and I have my gun out, I'm just gonna smile at all of them. But I know what he was saying, you know? It's like you carry yourself this way, people are gonna think this about you. Now look, that's true. But again, a lot of times you get to know somebody, you know, it's more of a shallow view because everybody's a little different. Some people never smile. Some people don't have the same social skills as others, and some people are just rough around the edges, but it doesn't make them not humble. It doesn't make them prideful. But when if you want to examine yourself and say, "Hey, am I humble?" Well, you compare yourself with Christ. That's the one to compare yourself to. Yeah? Do you put others before yourself? Do you really put others before yourself with your time, with your money? Is your time focused on you and how you're going to get ahead? It's a little deeper than just maybe somebody that may or may not be arrogant. The theme is humility, and Jesus shows the ultimate act of humility when he tells them, "I will be dying for you. That's how much I'm going to put you in front of me. I'm going to die for you." Crucified Messiah didn't make sense to them. It says all throughout the Gospels that they never got it. They didn't get it. Like, how do they not get it? He said it. Get it. But understand again where they were coming from. A crucified Messiah. What? The best among us, the most spiritual among us, were way above us. And you're doing all this stuff all the time where you're being way below everybody. And then you're teaching us to be way below everybody. It's like, what? You know, you don't come in on a donkey, you come in on a horse with an army. Because that's how they thought. And he says, and they know, Jesus has never done anything wrong. How would he die the most humiliating death a Jew could die? They didn't get it. I understand when sometimes people just, they don't get things. Sometimes I just don't get things. You know, if you ever listen to a debate on creation versus evolution, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, you'd be like, wow, that evolutionist, man, he's got a PhD, went to school for a really long time. How does he not get this? How do you believe nothing became something? Isn't that at the most elementary level the easiest thing to understand? And it's like, no, they really don't get it. It's not piercing through their mind. Why? Because they have these preconceived ideas, things they've developed in their mind, and this is real, and this is the lens that I see them through, and they don't get it. The disciples didn't get it either. They could not understand that God Almighty would lower himself like that. They had to relearn. So in verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They kept silent, and they kept silent because they were ashamed. That's why they kept silent. So they knew it was wrong. They did it anyway. I love these guys so much, I don't think I'd want to hear the audio of that conversation because it probably just sounded so foolish. You know, who's better than who? John MacArthur said, pride is not really able to be contained. Think about this for a second. It is conceived in the heart, but shows up publicly. This is what Christ was exposing in them by just merely asking the question. But I love how gentle he is. So listen to what MacArthur says. It is critical. It's judgmental. It's comparative. It belittles. It demeans, and it pushes others down for the sake of self-elevation. It's horrible. It is impossible to be prideful and live for others. It's impossible for me to compare myself to you and then put you before me. It's impossible to do that. Think about it. It's impossible for me to belittle you for what you haven't done and then truly put you in front of me. It's impossible to do. You can't do it. He says it's not able to be contained. So it's not about what car you drive or whose house is bigger. Again, that's going to change from person to person, from geographical location to one or the other. You know, I can't believe Pastor Brian, you know, what do you drive? A used Toyota. You know, he should walk. You know, there are missionaries suffering overseas. Unbelievable. Yeah, I mean, now you think, there's probably people that think that. So I think that's the wrong way to look at those things. Now look, we're gonna, you know, you're gonna make judgments about people nonetheless. It's like you look at him and go, oh, he doesn't look very friendly. You know, that might happen. But I would say be careful on those things. Be careful on really the old adage of judging a book by its cover. You know, open the pages, get to know the person, I think is very important. You might find out they're extremely prideful, maybe. And you can minister to them because you'll have built a relationship with them. But it's a very shallow way of looking at things because it'll change from one person to the other. Later in the upper room, Jesus says, these guys, they're going to know you. They're going to know your mind based on your love for each other. He's saying this to them as he's washing their feet, showing acts of humility as he's putting himself lower than them and putting them in front of him. These are the important things that people need to look on us and see. They're going to know us by how we love each other, how we serve each other. Not by the ashes we throw on and go, oh, I've been fasting for 2 weeks because I love God. That's not humility. This is what he was retraining in them. Verses 35 to 37. And he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all. Now see, here is where Jesus truly excels. Right here. Because he knows these bozos have been arguing about who's better than the other one. And as a parent, we may sit our kids down and go, you guys are ridiculous. Haven't I set a better example? Haven't I taught you better? And he doesn't do that. It's just amazing. He sat them down. Guys, sit down. Called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last. See, they didn't tell him, oh, this is what we've been arguing about. He already knew, hello, he's God. Yeah? And he said, if you want to be first, you must be last. But see, that goes against everything we think in our flesh. I've got to put myself out there. If I look a certain way, people will think I'm important. If I show this, people will go, wow, look at that. Because why? Because we're trying to be first. It's just in us. It's our fallen nature. And he's saying, if you want to be first, which we do, you need to be last. You need to put yourself in last place. And again, how foreign to them this was. This wasn't anything they ever saw. You had the rich and you had the poor. You're one or the other. And the rich let you know they were rich. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he does this. He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, so that's not confusing. I'll explain that quickly. He's not advocating adoption, which is not a bad thing, but you don't, you know, have to be like Madonna and go get a kid from every different continent. That's not what he's saying. Just go get a bunch of kids and go, there you go, you're good to go with me. He explains it further in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5, I'll read. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. It's how you treat other Christians. It's when you come like a child, nothing to offer. Nothing to offer. When you come that way, like a humble child, with here I am, I have nothing to offer before you. And you're received by another, you're received by me. Showing ultimate humility is what children have. They're completely dependent on their parents. Completely dependent. When they're really little, they are really dependent. When they're 15 and 16, they're really dependent, they just don't know they're dependent. Thank you, parents, for not killing us when we were 15 and 16. That's called grace. For he comes to us through his children. This is humility. Don't think you're humble and not put the body of Christ first. Don't think you're humble as a Christian and you're a mere pew sitter. Humility is putting God first and you second. Humility is taking your desires, your ambitions, your goals or whatever you have and putting them second place and putting God first. Christ's number one prayer for the future Christians was that we'd love one another and we'd be united. We show that through service of each other. And that's what he's teaching his disciples. Instead of arguing about who's the best, or let's say you may think, well, I don't argue about that, fine. But are you still putting your neighbor first? Are you still putting the one sitting next to you in first place? Do you serve them? Do you love them? That is humility. That's what Christ showed. He went much deeper with the humility thing. Point number two, wrong fight. Point number two, wrong fight. Verses 38 to 41, look at verse 38. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now look, this is all following humility. And you think, wow, just a completely different story. Like, what are we talking about? First he says he's gonna die. Then they ask him about, what are you guys arguing about on the road? Then he says you need to put yourself last and put others first. And then John goes into something completely different and says, hey, we saw some dude casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. He wasn't following us. They were competitive not only with each other, but outsiders most definitely. See, look at it. It's like, Jesus, we saw this guy casting out demons. They didn't say we saw the dude faking. They didn't say that. They said we saw him casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him. Why? Because he wasn't in our clique. That's why. He wasn't with us. I mean, he wasn't one of us with Jesus. We didn't even know him. Didn't even know him. And in the name of Jesus, he's doing a godly work. But he wasn't your inside crew like us. I mean, I'd live in a little bit, but this is what these guys are saying. And again, this group, and it's important to know, this isn't like the Matthew 18 or the Luke or Acts 19. It wasn't Jesus saying, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, you do things in my name, but I didn't know you. You weren't really a Christian. It wasn't these guys. It wasn't Acts 19. It wasn't like the sons of Sceva that were truly faking it, like doing things in the name of Jesus, but they weren't followers of him. These weren't these guys. Because look what he says. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name, so he says, dude did a mighty work in my name, will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. He ain't against me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Now, that's key. The one that's not against us is for us. So look what he's telling him. Again, he's not just beating him over the head. He's gentle with him. He really is gentle with him. He was hardcore with the Sanhedrin. With the 12, he just knew where they were at. And he spoke to them where they were at. So he understands they're competitive. They're not being humble. They're being prideful. And then they say, you know, here we are. We're with Jesus. We see this guy doing something in your name. And he says, yeah, he was. Yeah, absolutely, he was. And look, if he's not against us, he's for us. And look how Jesus makes it corporate. He's for us. He's part of the team. It's not this church against that church. It's not that Christian against that Christian. Guys, get the big picture here. It's about service to God. And we're all in this together. And he lumps us all together. He doesn't separate the Christians because we're not against each other. We're fighting with each other against a much bigger cause than each other. For the one who is not for us is against us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So instead of judging this guy and going, which at the time, giving him a cup of water in certain areas was a little hard to come by. No, you give that to him. You're for him. You're not against him. And man, that must have been crushing on their hearts because they didn't do that, by the way. No, they tried to stop him. And the only reason they tried to stop him because he wasn't in their crew. It was the wrong fight. It was a miracle. The guy did it. And it was in Luke 10, Jesus gave powers to the 70. This might have been one of those gentlemen. He probably was one. They had to know that. But again, their deep fight to elevate themselves that was ingrained in them, that is ingrained in us, folks, needs to be repented of and turned and ran from. We all do it. And if we're not doing it out loud, we're doing it inside. But it can't stay hidden. It comes out. Examine yourselves. I'm examining myself. Verse 41. Did I read that one already? Oh yeah, for truly I say to you, who gives a couple of... So on the positive note, what brings exaltation? Humility in demonstrating and giving water to a Christian. Tough time in the first century. It's akin to maybe nowadays of bringing a Christian into your home for a month and taking care of him. Guy's down and out. He's going to sleep on my sofa for a month and I'm going to feed him and take care of him, get him back on his feet. That's going to take a lot of time and effort. That's an act of humility, by the way. An act of humility is not throwing a banana out to the guy on the street corner when you're stopped at the red light. It's really putting others before ourselves, and that's hard to do, and it takes effort. Point number three, drowned in sin. Drowned in sin. Christ had taught that to follow him would be an extreme practice. You remember things like hating your father and your mother, which, again, if you're hearing that for the first time, don't go hate mom and dad. It's about putting God first, and putting God first so much, humbling yourselves before God, putting him as number one, to the point of getting your mind to think, I would cast out everyone in my life to put God first. Forfeiture of money, he talks about. Taking up your cross, which in the first century, they understood that to be a big deal. Why? Because if you took your cross, you were taking it to your death. So you're taking up your cross and you're following me even to the point of death. Christ taught that following him would be an extreme practice. Loving your enemies, which is maybe the hardest one. Some of you'd rather take up your cross than love your enemy. Like, I'd rather die than love that person. But these are the kind of things that Christ calls his followers to, and these are extreme things. MacArthur wrote a book called Hard to Believe. It's kind of play on words, because meaning like, you know, it's hard to believe, and then it's like really hard to believe. You know, to believe in Christ is a hard thing to do because of what Christ calls us to. And now what he's calling us to right here is the absolute hatred of sin. The absolute hatred of sin. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Keeping up with putting others before self. A millstone is an extreme example. If you don't know what a millstone is, it's not a little grinding stone where you grind some wheat in. It was much bigger than that. This was a much more efficient process. And it was basically like a huge rolling pin, yeah? But one that weighed a couple tons, and you had to have a donkey or two pull it. And it would go around in a circle, and they'd throw the wheat down or whatever, and then it would grind it down. You couldn't pick up a millstone, no. So the example that he's giving is, before you'd cause another Christian to sin, here's what would be better for you. And he gives this extreme, he doesn't just say, it would be better if you die. No, he gives an extreme, and you gotta think the word picture in these guys' heads, because they know what millstones have, some of them have them, and they're like, whoa, you tie that around my neck and you throw it into the sea? Yeah, I'm never coming up. No chance. And that's the picture that he gives them. But now I want you to think about this. Is this a warning? Sure. But remember, the whole context of everything he's teaching is humility, doing it for others. So look, it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you thrown in the sea, and Matthew 18 says the depths of the sea. Matthew even goes deeper. Than to cause a little one to sin. What is he teaching here? He doesn't want us just to go, okay, out of fear, I'm not going to cause anyone to sin. He's saying, I want you to love that person so much. How would you cause them to sin? See, no one purposefully in here would go, yeah, I want to get this guy sitting next to me to sin. You're not going to do that. But if you love them enough, you're going to guard yourself and guard them from sin. Because I'll tell you what, if that is not the priority, love for another, they hang around you long enough, they're probably going to sin. Because I'm not thinking about it. And I have a fallen nature just like you. And you're going to see me do maybe something stupid that I shouldn't do. And you may think, well, that's okay, he's doing it. But when I go and I think, I love this person, I want this person to grow, I'm putting them before me, I'm not going to cause them to sin. My actions are going to be holy before them. It's an act of love, not just a point of fear. In the Old Testament, see, God loves us a lot. If you're his, he loves you a lot. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you're a follower of Christ, no matter if you're a sinner or not, or you see yourself as a great sinner, If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're his. Chosen before the foundations of the world, he has chosen to set his love upon you, and you'll make it all the way to heaven. Why? Because of his decision for you, because of the grace that he's shown you. And you're important to him. And when I mean it, I'm not just saying it because I want to cheer you up. In the Old Testament, he called the Israelites the apple of his eye. Not like holding an apple out that you can see. The apple of his eye. The center of his eye. That's what the apple of your eye is. It's the center of your eyeball. You ever get poked in your eyeball? Psalm 105:10 says, as his covenant with Israel, and then he gives him the land of Canaan. In verse 15, it says, do not touch my anointed ones and do no harm to my prophets. His anointed ones, his chosen ones. If you're in Christ, you're his chosen ones. Remember what he said just a second ago in verse 37, receive this child and you receive me. My kids are important to me. John 13:20 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. My kids are important. Don't cause them to sin. Don't help them. Love them so much that they wouldn't sin. That's what he's calling us to, folks. Now look, come on. There's a lot of people in here that I grew up with. You know? I know you're just like me here. You can go, I've caused someone to sin. Spurgeon did a whole message on this, and it's devastating. He makes you feel as low as you can right until the very end, and then he says, but for the grace of God. Because he said it should torture us to know that we've caused others to sin. Sin leads to addiction, and sometimes people taste a sin, and then they'll struggle their whole lives in it. You know, I gave, you know, other than the grace of God, I'd be haunted by my sin. Other than by the mercy of God, I'd be haunted. And I think that's a good thing, you know, to always examine ourselves and to think, what are the things that I've done, you know, and those things that I've done to people. I want to love you so much that I don't cause you to sin. I want to humble myself before you. This is to serve you so I don't cause you and provoke you to anger or to judgment on me or to even have you stop for a second and go, who does he think he is? I don't want to cause you to do that. I don't want to cause you to gossip and hate another. This is what we need to strive for. But the only way we're going to get through to this is if I truly love you. I got to love you to do that. Yeah. Let's move on real quick, and then we'll be done. So he loves his kid, and he wants you to love him too. Don't cause him to sin. Don't cause him to sin. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Oh, wow. You Christians, man, you guys are extreme. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. I can just imagine Jesus saying this, and the disciples, their eyeballs are like this big. I mean, Jesus is saying this to you. To the unquenchable fire. Thanks for that. Jesus was the first Bible beater, by the way. Yep. Hellfire and damnation, yeah, that came from him. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Where their worm, again, here it goes again, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Folks, don't go home and cut your arm off. Okay? That's not what he's saying. Just like he doesn't really want you to hate your mom or dad. But Christ is extreme. He's absolutely extreme. And because I can promise you that he's not saying to pluck your eyeball out. You know, if you're lusting, guys, don't pluck your eyeballs out. Because I will guarantee you that you can lust with no eyeballs. Or you can be a thief without a foot or a hand. This is a hard issue. But look at what he's saying. You need to be extreme with your sin. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Jeff, I don't want you to go, well, you know, I'm going through this sanctification process. And you know what? I do it a lot less than I used to. He doesn't want us to have that attitude. I'm just saying. Because sometimes some things are hard. And you're like, yeah, I'm not doing it as much as I used to. He's saying, no, you don't understand the dangers here. I want you to be extreme with your sin. You know, it says, flee from the devil and he'll flee from you. When we talk about repentance, he's saying, turn the other way and run as fast as you can from your sin. I want you to be extreme with your sin. What's your sin? What's the thing that trips you up over and over? He goes, I want you to be extreme with it. If you need to, I want you to go to Pastor Brian or Pastor Bill or Pastor Jeff or the dude sitting next to you and say, help me. This is exactly what's going on with me and I need help because I've tried to do it myself and all I do is have little tiny victories. I do it a little less sometimes, a little. It's like, I don't want you to do that anymore. I want you to be extreme with it. I want you to pluck it out, tear it up, throw it away, run as fast as you can, set it on fire. That's what I want you to do with your sin. Do you understand? You need to do that. Because sin is what hinders us from everything. It's what Jesus overcame and positionally, okay, we're gonna go to heaven, but don't you want your joy to be full here? Don't you want to be at peace with people? Don't you want to grow? Your sin hinders you from all of that. Folks, it hinders me from all of that. My sin hinders me from right communion with God. It hurts my relationships with you. It steals my joy. That's what it does for you. That's what it does for me. So he wants us to be extreme with it. Don't fight it like you've been fighting it. If you're still fighting the same thing, you need to change your tactics. Okay? If you're still fighting it, you need to change your tactics. Again, don't go home and cut your hand off. Just come to me and Pastor Brian and we'll decide if your hand needs to be cut off. Be extreme with sin. You know, and as I read this, I wept over it because I said, you know what, Lord, there's a lot of my sin or, well, that's okay or yeah, I know that's bad, but it's, you know, come on. I mean, oh, shame on me. I need to be extreme with all sin in my life. You need to be extreme with your sin. Where am I? Proverbs 28:13 says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them. Confess and turn from them. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God. Paul says, I beat my body and bring it into submission. He's extreme with his sin. I don't think he was actually beating his body physically, but he's extreme with his sin. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Practical means. Here's some practical means for you. Get up early in the morning. Meditate on God. Read his word, meditate on the word. Start off on the right track. Be thankful for those around you. Be thankful for the body of Christ. Be thankful for the blessings in your life. Start off with a positive note. If you're a negative person, if you're a pessimist, you got to dump that. You got to wake up in the morning and go, I'm so thankful for the people around me. I'm going to be a blessing to someone today. Thank you, God, for what you do. And you may need to do this 3 or 4 times in a day. If you lust or you lie or whatever it is, if you're angry, There's practical things that you can do. And you may think, wow, I never even thought of that. Yeah, come to another Christian and say, here's what I'm struggling with. What do you think? How can I battle this? This is the extreme nature of it. I'm going to be extreme with it. I'm going to wake up earlier and meditate on the Lord. The last thing I do before I go to bed is I'm going to read the scripture and meditate on the Lord. I'm going to have good dreams and not bad dreams. There's practical things we can do. Let me close with the last couple verses here. 49 says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Leviticus 2 and Ezekiel 43 talks about salt used with sacrifices. Salt is a preservative, and it's a symbol that sacrifices are burned, and salt is a preservative of God's enduring covenant with us. We sacrifice before him, and he salts us through that fire. He preserves us. You're going to go through fire. Folks, it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to be a Christian. Man, it really is hard to be a Christian. You know, isn't it better just to go, yeah, I don't want to make that right. I won't make that right. As Christians, we don't have that, like, option. Like, we have to make it right. Like, I don't want to like that person. Too bad. You got to love them. Well, I'll love them, but I won't like them. Yeah, let's see how that works out for you. Because you don't have a choice. Why? Because you're not your own. Like, oh. And you can't have it both ways. I mean, you know, it's like, I'm a Christian or I'm not a Christian. I'm going to love you or I'm not going to be a follower of Christ. You know, I'm one of the hardest people to love. Christ loved me. He gave his life for me. So much he loved you. And he preserves us. And then he says about us in 50, he says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, because see, we're the salt of the earth. But if you lost your saltiness, how will it be salty again? Have salt in yourselves. You see? Like, wow, how rich this is. And then what does he leave us with? The enduring words that he always wants us to have. Love each other. Be at peace with each other. Because what he's teaching his disciples, what they've been just doing, remember they've been arguing about who's the best, right? And then talking about that other dude over there that wasn't with us, but he was doing your work, and we wanted to stop him. Remember, he's gentle with them. He's going, guys, come on. I know you're struggling with your sin, but you need to love each other. You need to love me. You're the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. You're a preservative. You're who I speak through to win people to myself. Let's make it a point to love each other and to be at peace with one another. Why? Because it's a command of Christ. Conclusion, we have an immense privilege to be God's chosen. With that privilege comes not only reward, but understanding and knowledge that leads us to obedience. Humility at its core is putting others before self. Loving the brethren and being in unity with God's chosen is a priority that we must take seriously. Let's love one another, really love one another, as was Christ's prayer for us. In John 17, he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Let's pray.